those who were closer in time to Christ were necessarily more reliable than our teachers today because we're further removed in time.
What should we think about that? What would Scripture teach us about that?
Can we trust that everyone we encounter who professes Christ will be reliable in conveying truth? Not if you follow the Bible's admonition to search the Scriptures to see that the teaching is so. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and this is The Truth Pulpit. Pastor Don Green will be concluding our series, A Biblical Perspective on Church History. Last time, we focused on both justification by faith and the presence of false teachers who often torture that very doctrine as the basis of their deception. On today's program, Don will have a little more to say about that. Plus, he'll give us the final key to understanding church history, the persecution of true believers. So have your Bible handy as we join our teacher now in the Truth Pulpit.
Some people, some writers, some teachers will love to quote the early church fathers. They'll quote men who lived in the second or third century, and they'll quote them in support of their doctrinal teachings. And that sounds impressive at a superficial level, because for most of us, we're not familiar with the writings of the early church fathers, and so we're immediately kind of put back on our heels. Oh, I didn't know that, because, you know, we teach the Bible, not church fathers so much. And so it immediately puts you on your heels, and there is an assumption, there is a presupposition that is woven into that quoting so often. And the assumption is this, watch it, mark it, I'm trying to help you here. The assumption is this, is that those who were closer in time to Christ were necessarily more reliable than our teachers today because we're further removed in time. We're removed by 2,000 years. They were just 100 or 200 years away. They were close. What should we think about that? What would Scripture teach us about that? Is closer chronological proximity to Christ make a teacher more reliable? No, that's right. Not necessarily. In fact, you could actually say not at all. Should never make that assumption. Here is the conclusive text on that. If you will go to Galatians chapter 2. Here in Galatians, Paul is defending the doctrine of justification by faith. And as part of his discussion, as he writes to the churches in Galatia, he brings up the fact that Peter himself, the apostle Peter, had strayed on the point. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. He says, but when Cephas, which is another name for Peter, you can see that in John chapter 1, verse 42. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcisions. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And in verse 14, Paul says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? The apostle Paul is rebuking Peter, and he is writing, mark it, he is telling the account of that prior rebuke of Peter, writing to the Galatians now, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells the account of where he rebuked another apostle for the fact that they were straying from the gospel in their conduct. If Peter could err when he was not writing Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if Peter could err, how much more were the men after the apostolic error also subject to error? You see, Peter was one of the apostles and Paul had found occasion to rebuke him. You cannot assume that chronological proximity guarantees anything about truth. And so as you read church history, we do not, as you and I read church history, we do not naively assume that everything the early church fathers said was biblical at all. We read what they say, we profit from it, we get an idea of what was going on in the early church, but we realize that these men were not writers of Scripture. These men were interpreters and subject to fallibility just like anyone else, so that the quotation of an early church father is interesting. You can go wherever you want to go with that in one sense. But at the end of the day, you say, okay, that's great. I'm so glad you've been able to read all that history. That's very impressive. You've read things I haven't read. Good for you. Impressive. But now let's ask the question that matters. What does the Bible say? What does Scripture say? And you go back and you go back to Scripture and you compare what's being said with Scripture, not intimidated by the fact that someone's quoting ancient men that you've never heard of before. Scripture is the key. Scripture has the priority. And we realize that false teachers were always going to be a problem. They were a problem from the earliest days of the church. And so, do you see once more how sweet and how eternally, infinitely precious this book is? This is the key to discerning truth and error. This is the revelation of God that tells us how our sins can be forgiven. This is the one place and the one place alone where we get sure testimony to God's work in salvation. There's no place else. There's no other place where we can repose our trust than what's revealed to us in Scripture. That's why God gave it to us. A true understanding, a true doctrine of Scripture gives you discernment against false teachers, and it closes the door to any further revelation as well. Well, those are five of our 6 points. The priority of Scripture, the principle of providence, the preeminence of Christ, the principle of justification by faith, the presence of false teachers. One more to help us. As we trace the hand of God throughout church history, we should remember this, point number 6, the persecution of true believers. The persecution of true believers. We should expect, as we read church history, to find the true church suffering persecution, because that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. Look over at the Gospel of John, chapter 15, if you would. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." And so people who do not truly know Christ persecute the ones who truly do. Jesus says this is going to be a principle of life in my church. This is a principle of life in the kingdom. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so we realize from that simple seminal statement of our Lord, that starting statement of our Lord just before his crucifixion, that we expect to see true believers suffering persecution as God's plan for his people unfolds over time. Christ suffered. The 12 apostles were all martyred with the exception of John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos. The church in the first 3 centuries suffered 10 waves of persecution that you can read about in any history book that covers the area. And so we find and we anticipate to see persecution, even in the most violent, unfair, drastic forms, taking place against the people of God. And that was manifested even in the pages of Scripture. Look over at Acts chapter 7, if you would. Acts chapter 7. In verse 51, he said, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." And what happened to Stephen as he boldly and courageously spoke the truth? Verse 54, what did his audience do? When they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. And he was ushered into the presence of the Lord that he had just seen. This is to be expected. Stephen was the first martyr of the church. Stephen was illustrating the truth of what Jesus said. They hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. They killed Christ, sometimes they'll kill his followers in an effort to silence them. Look over at Acts chapter 12. Again, remembering, we're reading the account of the earliest church, the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 12, verse 1, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." One more in Acts chapter 16, verse 22. It's not always death. It comes in other forms as well. Skipping the context of the fuller story. Verse 22, "The crowd rose up together against Paul and Silas, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Beaten, imprisoned, completely unjustly treated for the name of Christ. And Jesus said, you know, and we think, I made this point long ago in the Sermon on the Mount, but I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Is this a sign of shame? Is this something we should be ashamed of? Something that we should be afraid of? What is Christ's perspective? What is Christ's word to us as we read about the persecution of true believers? Don't ever forget, beloved. Don't ever forget when your words are being twisted for the sake of Christ. Don't ever forget if you're suffering financial loss or a broken relationship for the sake of Christ. Don't ever forget when we read accounts even today of people wanting to take a principle of righteousness and they get sued and they lose their livelihood because they took a stand for Christ as they understood it. When you see it happening to yourself, when you see it happening to others, in time perhaps we'll see it happening to us here at Truth Community. Don't ever forget. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that Christ said that persecution, suffering persecution for his sake, is actually a blessing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Jesus said, and again, you just come back to the utter sweetness of our Lord, his grace, his mercy, his unquenchable, undeniable love for us, his infinite goodness to his own. In verse 10, he says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus says, when this comes upon you, understand that you are a privileged recipient of divine favor from the hand of God. God has graciously given you the privilege of walking the same path that your Lord Himself has trod. That you are given the privilege of walking the same path of the prophets of old who were beaten and imprisoned and killed simply for being faithful to the Word of God. And even more, we realize, and in our relatively comparatively peaceful society, realizing that our suffering comes down to insults and maybe a little bit of money. Very few of us ever suffering to the point of shedding blood. Very few of us even knowing those who have. We realize how light the burden is that the Lord of persecution that the Lord has assigned to us. And we realize that even in that, the Lord says, "Blessed are you when men insult you, say all kinds of things, and just flat out lie about you." He says, "Don't you be discouraged. You rejoice. You realize that God has given you a blessing of identifying with Christ, and the outcome for you will be the kingdom of heaven." Keep it all in perspective. And so, as you read the early account of the early church, I'll wrap up with this. In the early church, those early three centuries, what was the great cause of persecution for those early Christians? It was their refusal to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. To the Romans, from the Roman perspective, from the Roman mindset, the confession that Caesar is Lord guaranteed loyalty to the empire. And it was a means of enforcing peace and unity and in ensuring a stable society. If everybody's making the same confession, then everybody's on the same page. To Romans, that's how they viewed it. To the Christians, it was nothing but idolatry. They could not confess that. And the historian Bruce Shelley writes this, and I quote, he says, "Christian worship and Caesar worship met head on. The one thing that no Christian would ever say was, quote, 'Caesar is Lord,' end quote. Jesus Christ and He alone was Lord. To the Roman, the Christian seemed utterly intolerant and insanely stubborn. Worse, he was a self-confessed disloyal citizen. Had the Christian been willing to burn that pinch of incense and to say formally, 'Caesar is Lord,' they could have gone on worshiping Christ to their heart's content. But the Christians would not compromise. That is why Rome regarded them as a band of potential revolutionaries threatening the very existence of the empire." End quote. Three simple words. Just say, "Caesar is Lord." You don't even have to mean it. And you can go free. But the redeemed heart, the heart that knows Christ truly, the heart that's been born again, the heart that understands that it owes its whole eternal destiny to this gracious one who shed his blood for them, can never say that, can never betray that. And here's the point, beloved. What is the extent of the Christian commitment to that confession that Jesus Christ is Lord? What is the price that we put on that confession? Well, push come to shove, push us all the way to the wall. We'll pay for it with blood. After all, Christ paid for us with blood. Push us all the way. We'll trust Him all the way, even to death, before we'll give the title Lord to anyone else. That's the pattern that the early Christians set for us. That's the rich heritage that we have as believers here today. And so, what do we say about this? These are six things that we can read church history with some discernment. And beloved, just as a church, just as brothers and sisters joined together in a common cause for Christ,
Let's realize that we see something that gives us a template, a pattern, an example for ourselves today. We realize, beloved, we realize that biblical standards and a biblical philosophy of ministry will bring us opposition. It'll bring us criticism. We may not enjoy that. I know I don't like it. But that's not the issue. The discomfort, the different things that come, that's not the issue. We understand that Christ is worthy of this, that Christ is worthy of our loyalty, worthy of our devotion, and that we're content to receive insults. We're content to receive persecution. Yea, we're willing to rejoice in it when it comes, when we're thinking clearly, because we realize this is the mark of the true church, opposition from the world. And so we accept the fact that biblical doctrine and biblical philosophy of ministry will bring us opposition and criticism. We're undeterred. We say that's just a cost of discipleship. We bear it joyfully for Christ, and we pray for those who oppose us, if perhaps God would still save them from sin. The prayer on Stephen's lips, as the rocks were raining down on his head, God, don't hold this sin against them. One of the martyrs in the Reformation said, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. We're not angry about this. We're not bitter. We're not retaliating. But we're not going to move either. We can't move. We have no choice. And so we may not enjoy opposition, but we're undeterred. We're unafraid. We don't move. We don't compromise. We don't back off those things that are fundamental to our faith. And all the while, beloved, whether we're talking corporately or whether we're talking you in the midst of the difficult relationships that your commitment to Christ has created. If you abandon Christ, all of those human relationship problems could go straight away. And you say, I can't do that. Maybe you don't even think about it in your heart, but you just realize, I can't do that. This is about Christ, not about me. Well, when we walk into those valleys, when we walk into those situations, even when they're chronic over years in life, as some of you know, as I myself do, we draw our comfort from the fact that our eternal souls are in the hands of a faithful Lord who loved us and gave Himself up for us. And we rest in Christ and in Christ alone. And if there's no comfort from men, then all the more sweeter is the comfort that we receive from the Holy Spirit who indwells us and affirms in our mind and in our understanding and elevates our sense of assurance. Yes, you truly are one of mine, the Spirit says and speaks to your heart. You truly do belong to Christ. And Christ, to belong to Christ is greater than all the riches in the world. To have the approval of Christ is better than to have the approval of men. And it is in that spirit that we find our courage, that we find the fearless nature that led other Christians to shed their blood for Christ. It is in that assurance that gives us the courage to suffer much lesser persecution in our day. Our Christ suffered for us. Our brethren before us suffered. And you know what? You look at this world on the one hand. You look at these, metaphorically speaking, you look at these other despised and forsaken ones on the left. It's no choice, is it? This is not difficult. We walk over and we take our place with them. And we prefer our fellowship with them than the approval of those who oppose us. This is Christianity 101. We gladly take our place beside our Christ, beside those who suffered for the sake of His name, always remembering that the one who saved us will always keep us in His hand until we're safe with Him in glory.
And so we've come to the end of our four-part series, A Biblical Perspective on Church History. Pastor Don Green will start a new series next time on the Truth Pulpit, so be sure to join us then. But Don, we've certainly seen over the last few days that without a biblical perspective, even the term church history can lose any real meaning.
Well, that's definitely true, Bill. Thank you. You know, my friend, as we think about this series and as we wrap it up today, church history is just an illustration of the broader problem in the Christian life, in that we need discernment. 1 John 4:1 says, "Test the spirits to see whether they're from God." 2 Peter 2:1 says, "There will be false teachers among you." So we need discernment today, and we need discernment as we read what happened in church history, to know the truth in church history and in our lives. God has given us a great treasure in His holy word for us to be able to discern the truth.
Thanks, Don. And friend, we invite you to visit our website at thetruthpulpit.com to get podcasts of Don's teaching to revisit at your convenience. Plus, you can take advantage of other great resources. That's all at thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time on The Truth Pulpit.